We're looking at James chapter 3, verse 18, and then we're going on into chapter 14 today. And I just want to share with you, sometimes I don't practice my own preaching. And this week I had a night where I just kind of, you know, I said to you last week, every night before I go to sleep, I put a scripture in my mind. I meditate on a scripture, and then I just beautiful sleep, because that's what God's word does. It helps you to focus and enjoy his presence and speaks truth to you. Well, what happened to me this week is I did something dumb, and I thought, you know what, I'm just going to play a quick chess game before bed on online chess community. So I started a game, and Angie's trying to fall asleep, and I'm playing chess online, and all of a sudden, this guy, I was beating him, and then he starts beating me, and it's getting intense, and I'm down to the last, like, 50 seconds of the game, and he has me all over the board. I'm racing around. It's so close, and my breathing starts to get heavy. I'm like, and my heart's pounding, and I start sighing, and I'm making these noises, like, and I'm making all these noises, and Angie's trying to fall asleep beside me. She's like, "You're stressing me out. What are you doing? What's going on?" And I'm like, "I'm so sorry. I'm almost beating this guy." And my heart is just pounding in my chest from a chess game. and I tell you, when I went to sleep that night, I had a terrible night's sleep. All night long, I'm playing these chess moves and getting beat and trying to beat other people. And it was a terrible night's sleep because I had put that in my head before bed. And so just to reiterate, before you go to bed at night, meditate on God's word. And I feel so sorry for you. If you go to bed at night and your mind is just tossing and turning with all the maybe drama or stress or things that are going on in your life, and you're allowing that to be your final thought, no wonder you can't sleep at night. You need the promises of God's word. You need the commands of God's word. You need to be able to meditate on his word before you go to sleep, and then just go into his presence and fall asleep and dream all night about God's kingdom and what he has desired for you. Anyways, I wanted to start off with that encouragement from last week and let you know I'm human. I don't every night do what I'm supposed to do and meditate on God's scripture. But James chapter 3, and the reason we're going to verse 18 and then going into chapter 4 is because somebody made a mistake with this book. Not the original authors, but the guy who put the chapters in. I tell you, chapters are not inspired nor are verses. They're just references, okay? So don't ever think that you have to, like, go by those chapters and those numbers. They're just references so preachers can say, turn with me to chapter 3, verse 18. But they should have put verse 18 into chapter 4, or they should have just made a longer chapter, because James is not done with this thought. When he says in verse 18, "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." He's not done with this, and he has some things for us to hear based on what we talked about last week. Now, before I get into this message today, I want to let you know that you're going to see and hear in James some pastoral frustration. And pastors can be human, and we can get frustrated and upset, and James rightfully was upset at what was going on. And it reminds me of years ago when I was doing youth ministry at Sweets here about 12 years ago or 10 years ago, and we had this orange-yellow couch that we used for youth group. And the youth this particular week had really upset me by some of their life choices. And I had poured into their lives for many years, and then they were making bad choices. And I was so saddened and so frustrated that this couch, which was very precious to our youth group, we took it outside for every bonfire. Remember the old yellow, orangey couch, tacky thing? We take it out for every bonfire. We play countless games of four on the couch. This was the church mascot, right? This was our youth group mascot, was this couch. Dragged it with us wherever we went. It was always the joke, you know, we had to have the couch for every youth group thing. Anyways, I was so upset at their choices that week and so discouraged that I took the couch. I had so much adrenaline. I dragged the couch by myself to the back of the cemetery and lit it on fire. And I'm environmentally conscious. I kind of felt bad when the black smoke's coming off. Oh yeah, there's cushions in there. And hoping the fire department wouldn't come. But I was so upset, so worked up that I just acted out of my kind of rage in the moment. And I burned the couch. The next week, all the youth come out. "Where's the couch?" I burned it. Yeah, I was so disappointed, so upset, and it came out in my actions. Well, James is a little more mature than me, okay? He is talking here in James chapter 3 and verse 18 and into chapter 4, and he's expressing the problem that he sees, but at the same time, he provides the solution. He gives us not just the problem, but he shows us that God has given a provision, and on top of that, that there is a prescription available to us. And so let's look at this verse, these verses first. So back at 3:18, he says, "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So remember, we had talked about wisdom from above, wisdom from below, and that we desire wisdom from above. And then last week we went into Proverbs. We talked about this wisdom. How do you get this wisdom? And it's submission to the word of God. We read the Proverbs and meditate on them, walk them out, and believe them by faith. And this is all so important. But James is here giving us this understanding that there, if there is a heart problem here that needs to be dealt with, he's saying that the fruit of righteousness isn't going to grow in that soil. He's saying that you guys, you can desire wisdom from above and you can expect a fruit of a harvest of righteous living, but it's not going to happen if it's not sown in peace. And so you see a contrast from verse 18 to the next chapter, because he says peace, peace two times. And then in the next couple verses, we're going to see war and war. And so you see this contrast, and what God desires is that we would be at peace and that we would bring peace and that we would live in peace as the church in a world that's full of war. But what James noticed was that the church was full of war and full of conflicts. And so let's look at what James has to say to the church. And so in verse chapter 1 or 4, verse 1, he says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and you war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And then you ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Now, obviously, James is seeing something happening in the church that he is very discouraged with. He knows that God is speaking peace over his church, and that there's, if there's anywhere in the world where there should be peace, it should be in the church. But James is seeing war and conflicts and fighting in the church. And so what James is doing here in this passage is, first of all, he is showing us the problem in verses 1 through 5. And then we're going to see that he gives us the provision in verse 6. And then in verses 7 through 10, we're going to see his prescription. So the problem, God's provision, and the prescription. And what we're doing today is we're spending a lot of time on the problem, because James spends a lot of time on the problem. And then it's kind of like when you go to the doctor and the doctor tells you the difficulty of what you're going to be facing with whatever he has diagnosed you with. He tells you the problem, and he goes into great detail, and by the time he's done giving you all the detail, you're like, okay, give me the answer, give me the prescription, I'm going to get started on this, right? And so it's one of those things where the problem is the big deal of today, and so this is what he's talking about when he says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" Now, James first diagnoses this problem. And James would make a great pathologist. A pathologist is from the Greek word pathos, which means suffering, and logos, which means to study. So it is to study the suffering or to study the disease and then see where it came from, where it's headed, and how to treat it, right? That's what every good doctor is, in some sense a pathologist, a studier of the disease and its origin and its cure. And so James would have made a great pathologist in the way that he attacked this problem and addressed this problem. When I was about 18 years old, I went to my doctor, and my doctor said to me, when he looked in my throat, he said to me, "It looks like you have strep throat." And so he gave me some huge pills to swallow. You gotta love those doctors, you know. Your throat's almost swollen shut. And he's like, "Here's some big pills, take these." And can I not have banana flavor, you know, medicine like when I was a kid? But no, big pills to swallow. And he didn't ask me any other questions. Looked at my throat, gave me the pills. A week later, I was back. And he does the same thing. I go in there and I say, listen, it hasn't helped me at all. And if he asked me just a few questions, he would have actually figured out that I was sleeping for 22 hours a day. I was only awake for 2 hours a day. That's it. And if he would have asked those questions, he could have come to the conclusion that you have mono. Everybody knows that. Why does my doctor not know that? Because he didn't ask the questions. Instead, he says, oh, it looks like you're kind of resilient to that penicillin. I'm going to give you a bigger pill. You know, it had a nice break in the middle. You break it in half. Now you have a jagged two big pills that'll get lodged in your throat. And so I went through another whole week of swallowing his big pills, and I didn't eat anything for 2 weeks. I go up back after 2 weeks. I'm like, listen, I am still a mess. And then he started asking me some questions. Oh, you have mono. It's not treatable. It just has to go away on its own. Well, thank you for breaking down my system completely and bringing me to the door of death with my system now, like no good bacteria left in my body, you know, so I can fight out the remainder of this. And I slept for another entire month. I lost, I think, 15 to 20 pounds and slept for 22 hours a day. And it was a rough time that could have been solved if I had a pathologist, if I had a doctor who was interested in asking me a few questions. And I would have said, yeah, I'm sleeping a lot. You know, I'm only awake for 2 hours a day. And it could have helped me a lot. Well, James isn't going to leave us without help. He asks 23 questions in these five chapters. 23 questions. He's just asking this and this and this. He's trying to diagnose what the issue is here and get to the bottom of this problem. Now, here in James chapter 4 and verse 1, he asks, where do wars and fights come from among you? And then he answers it with a rhetorical question. He says, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that wars inside of your members? You guys have a battle happening inside of you. You're wondering why you're fighting with each other. Well, the reason you're fighting with each other is because you have a battle happening in you. You have these pleasures and these desires for pleasures inside of you, and you're trying to meet them in a worldly way. And because of this, it's causing battles in your relationships. How many of you can relate to this? All of us. We all struggle with this, and this is the world towing us in the opposite direction of what God wants for us, and it's what the reason why fights break out in families, in churches, in friendships. It's the reason why the enemy is able to bring division, because he uses your passions and these desires in you in a way that is wrong. So James continues his diagnosis in verse 2. He says, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. And then you fight and war, yet you do not ask. Why? He says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. So we see all kinds of levels here. So the first level is understanding that, first of all, if you're warring on the inside and it's causing conflict on the outside, you know that there's misaligned passions in your life, that this isn't what God has desired for you, and that there's a condition, a heart condition, that needs to be dealt with. And if we're honest with ourselves, we all struggle with this in some sense. Now, it's unlikely that they had homicides happening in their church. I don't think that they were literally killing each other, but I wouldn't put it past them. I'm sure that this has happened in churches throughout history, that there's people that killed other people because they just couldn't get along. I mean, David did this, and God still used him. And that's just an amazing grace story that I just can't even wrap my brain around, that God can still use you even at that worst of sins to kill somebody. But what I think he's talking about here is that they were homicidal at heart. And Jesus addressed this when he said to them, he says, you know it says do not murder, but did you know that if you hate somebody in your heart, you actually are murdering them in your heart? How many of us realize at times we've been homicidal at heart, right? We have killed somebody in our heart with our hateful attitude towards them because of the passions that are inside of us, and because we want something that they have, or we don't want them to have something we have, and therefore we can actually be hateful of others and be homicidal at heart. Now, he says here, he talks about pleasures, and he says it's because you want to spend it on your pleasures. Now, when we think of pleasures, I don't want you to get in your mind that pleasures are the bad thing. Pleasures are not bad. God created those pleasures. In fact, there's some of the things that I do, the things that I enjoy do, and when I'm doing them, I find myself in a place where I'm like, thank you, God, this is amazing. You know, I often talk about my little hobby, kiteboarding, right? I am out there on Lake Erie, 35 kilometer an hour winds, big waves, surfing on my surfboard, and I'm thanking God for every wave, praying for protection. Sometimes that one doesn't work, but I'm out there praying and saying, God, thank you. You are amazing. Your creation is beautiful. I feel so alive enjoying your creation right now. Thank you for giving me this opportunity to just enjoy you, praise you. I'm out there quoting my favorite psalm, enjoying scripture. If I quote psalms while I kite surf, I can write it on my hour sheet that I got my, you know, church hours in. I don't keep hour sheets, but... I'm writing my sermon. That's what I'm out there doing, right? I mean, you want me to have good sermons, then you want me to kiteboard a whole lot. When I'm out for walks in the bush with Angie or out with the grandkids or just enjoying the company of my wife or my grandkids, thank you, God. This is beautiful. Look at the beauty of your creation. You know, watching my kids playing with the grandkids on the ice, sliding across down the laneway on a canoe of all things because it was so icy this week and just being goofy and enjoying life, just thanking God that they're fully embracing the beauty of God's creation. Pleasures are not bad. Here's the problem. Pleasures are bad when they are twisted. You see, God wants us to have pleasures that are found and centered on him and what he has that is best for us. What is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, right? We are to take pleasure in God. And so the Psalms are full of language of enjoyment. Psalm 16:11, in his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Or in our Psalm 42 that we just memorized, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul longs for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? You see, pleasures are not wrong. And I want to get that in your mind. But here's the thing we need to understand. C.S. Lewis makes this clear in his book, Screwtape Letters, in which Wormwood, a senior demon, writes to his nephew, his underling, named Screwtape. And he's trying to communicate to Screwtape how to tempt people and how to make them to fall. And he gets into this topic of pleasures. And he says this to Screwtape. This is a demon speaking to another demon. Keep that in mind as I'm reading this. Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on enemy's ground. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, meaning God's invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All of our research has not enabled us, as the demons, to create or produce even one pleasure. All we can do is encourage the people to take the pleasures that the enemy has produced at times and in ways and in degrees that are forbidden by him. You understand that? It is a twisting of pleasure. Therefore, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure that to that in which it is least natural, an ever-increasing craver for an ever-diminishing pleasure. That is the formula. And you've heard me quote that line many times over. An ever-increasing desire, craving for a pleasure that's ever-diminishing. That's what Satan wants. Take something that God has created that is beautiful and twist it and turn it into something that we worship and desire so much that we get less and less pleasure in the end, but more craving. And in the end, we're just left with nothing. Now, this is a pretty awful thought in that the God who has given us all of this pleasure and all of this beauty in life, the God who has, while we were still sinners, he died for us. When we were enemies of God, he reconciled us to God. And then we turn around, and James says, he calls us adulterers. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, or he calls this church that anyways. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world, he makes himself an enemy of God. And James is looking at this and realizing this is awful. God died for you while you were his enemy. While you were his enemy, He went to the cross for you, and he reconciled you. He brought you into his family, and now you're going to turn around, and you're going to take the pleasures and the gifts that he's given you, and you're going to use it for your own selfish purposes. Can you just imagine, you know, if this happened in a husband-wife relationship? Can you imagine if a husband went and gave his wife a gift card for her favorite restaurant so they could go out and eat together? And he says, honey, this is for us. And she's like, oh, thank you. And then behind his back, she goes out with her boyfriend, some guy she met, and takes him out for dinner with that card. Do you see the twisting of, like, do you see how much of a parallel that is? That is, in essence, what we do when we take the pleasures that God has given us to be enjoyed, to which we would draw us to him and thank him and say, God, you're amazing, and turn around and accept the enemy's twisting of it, and thereby we're following the world. And this is what the world is leading us into. This is the woke culture that is trying to say, hey, you know, you got to celebrate all the things that we celebrate. You got to embrace the world like we embrace it and say, you know, hey, this is all good. Give us an applause. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we have to reject that completely and say, we find all our pleasures in God. We will be obedient to his word. If God's word says that this is the way in which we can enjoy whatever it is that he has given us as a pleasure, we will abide by his word, and we will reject anything that the world tries to throw at us. But James was noticing that in the church, this was not happening. And it was devastating for him to see. Now, when you look at this passage, as he's giving us this diagnosis, as I said, the problem is the big part here. He gives us these specific ways in which we can diagnose ourselves. The first is, if you notice that there's conflicts in your relationships, you know that there are misaligned pleasures in your life or in somebody else's life. Sometimes it is somebody else, but first you got to examine your own heart, right? So you know, for one, that is the issue, that there's pleasures that you're striving for that God has not ordained in your life. But then he also gives us prayer as somewhat of an error code reader. I've given this illustration somewhere before. I don't know if it was junior youth or on a Sunday morning, but I like to give this illustration where what James is doing is really he's giving us, you know, those OBD2 computer things that you plug in your car and it kicks back a code saying, here's what's wrong with your car. Well, what he's doing in this particular passage here, when he says, you do not have because you do not ask, what he's telling us is, here's an error code 101, you're not asking. And what is that telling us about ourselves? It's telling us that we are so much about the world. We are so much about the things of the world and celebrating the things of the world. We are so far from God that we don't even go to him and ask him for anything in prayer. We don't even care if our neighbors go to hell. We would rather not waste that time in prayer. We don't spend any time in his presence asking him for things because we're more concerned about worldly things than we are about the kingdom of God. Do you see the error code it's kicking back here? It's a big one. It's saying your prayerlessness is symptomatic of the fact that you're so worldly that you don't want anything to do with God. You couldn't care less. That's how worldly you are. Ouch. This is that hits heavy. You know, James doesn't mess around. He says it straight. And I tell you, when your doctor is giving you the diagnosis, you want it to give it to you straight. You know, my second doctor, yes, he does. He drops some bombs in the office. He's like, well, if you have that, then you're beep. And I'm like, okay, I get it. He's actually like vulgar about it. You know, like that's the, you know, you're in trouble if you have that. You know, so let's hope it's not that. And I'm like, thanks, doctor. James is like this. He's like, hey, I'm gonna shoot straight with you. If you're prayerless, you are a worldly person and you don't care about the things of God at all. And so use this as an error code. Plug it in, read it, ask yourself the question. The second question to ask yourself is, are my prayers being answered? In the sense that, I'm not saying that, you know, you ask for a good thing, sometimes you have to wait, but I'm saying, in general, are your prayers so selfish that the things you're asking God for are, you know, hey, kind of like that illustration with the husband giving his wife a gift certificate. God, give me this so I can go out and cheat on you. with the world. You know, give me the things that I want in order for me to now turn around and use it to worship my worldly things. And God says, you aren't receiving because you're asking amiss, that you can spend it on your pleasures because you want to just worship the world and the world system. I tell you, these are hard things to hear. Prayerlessness or selfish prayers are very symptomatic of a condition of the heart that says you are worldly. Now, here's the good news. God is a jealous God. Do you not know, you know, do you think that the scripture says in vain that the Spirit of God that dwells in us yearns jealously, is the question he asks? Do you not know that? God is a jealous God. Just like that husband who would see his wife go off for dinner with another man would be enraged, he would be jealous. God is a jealous God. And his response to us is just mind-boggling. Because after we, the enemies of God, are reconciled to God through the cross of his son, and then go and we take his grace and the pleasures he's given us and the life he's given us, and then we just go and live like the world, what's his response? The Spirit of God within us is jealous, and he says to us, he gives more grace. Wherefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And this is the provision. This is what we need. This is what we need, is the grace of God. Do you not know that it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? And this is what God shows to us. He shows us grace when we don't deserve it. Because he knows that it is the goodness of God that will lead you back to him. That when you have explored what the world has to offer and you found that all those wild wells are dry and poisoned and empty and garbage and addictive and destroying and soul-destroying, relation-destroying garbage that the world has to offer, that you would then turn to the pure source of pleasure and the fullness of God, and you would recognize, I need the grace of God, and I need to get back into studying his word, knowing him, serving him, and finding what he desires for my life. I love the hope that we're given here. And this is the provision. This is point number two, the provision. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Grace is what we need. Mercy is what we need. And so when we find ourselves in a bad place and we've diagnosed the condition of our heart by looking at what Dr. Pathologist James tells us about our situation, we now look at it and we say, okay, God, I need your grace because I can't live the way you want me to live apart from your grace. I need your grace. And how do we receive it? There's one condition: humble yourself. You see, when it comes to humbling yourself, if you think that you deserve grace, he will give you none. But if you think you don't deserve grace, he will give you all the grace you need. And so you come to him and you say, God, I don't deserve any of this. Help me. I don't deserve this, but help me. God will pour his grace out. You see, Christians burn through grace, as I've often said, they burn through grace like a 747 burns through jet fuel. We need his grace for every moment of living. We cannot live and do anything apart from his help, from his strength, his grace. He sustains us. So this is the provision. The problem is huge, but the provision is greater. Amen? The provision is unlimited. I like what one pastor said. He said there was a picture of Niagara Falls hung in a museum, and they didn't know who submitted it or who painted it, but it was beautiful. And so they're wondering, what do you title this picture? And it showed the immensity of the water coming over the falls, and it was so powerful, the imagery, that they simply titled it, More to Come. Because that's what Niagara says, more to come. And he says it was like a picture of God's grace for him when he saw this picture, that God's grace is the Niagara Falls. It's more to come. That's, I think, the powerful thing. You know, the falls isn't the biggest falls in the world. You know that, right? You know, we oftentimes think that, you know, we got the biggest falls in the world. You know, we don't have all the fancy things the United States have, but we have the best side of the falls. But it's not the biggest falls in the world. There's much bigger falls, but it's the immensity of the water coming over that falls that leaves people awestruck as they walk away. And when we think of the grace of God, the provision of God, think of Niagara Falls. And what you see coming over, well, guess what? There's more to come. And that's what we need as Christians. We need God's grace, abundant grace. but he gives more grace, he says in verse 6. And finally, the prescription in verses 7 to 10. He says, therefore, here's the prescription. This is what we need to write on a little piece of paper with messy handwriting and sign. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Man, I could preach on that passage for months. There's just so much there. But I just want to say there's three key things that I see popping out at me from this passage, and that is faith, humility, and obedience. And these are always key ingredients when it comes to getting victory in your life over sin and seeing God producing his works of righteousness in our life, this faith, this humility, and obedience. A couple years ago, got a panicked call that the neighbor's field was on fire. And so I looked out the window and I said, yes, it is. There's smoke coming up, 70 acres, and it's just going across the field, a little bit of wind just moving it. It's going towards my dad's crops. It's going towards the bush. This is a different fire story from the last one I told about a week or two ago. In this one, I'm the hero instead of the culprit. But I remember thinking, you know, okay, what to do? And they had explained to me there's an excavator out there. He's digging along the woods to try to solve the woods getting burned down. There's a bulldozer moving stuff, and Jamie's running around on the skid steer. They're all working together to mitigate the effects of this fire, which is spreading across the field. And I thought, well, what can I do? And so I got on Google, and I said, how to put a field of fire. How do you put out a fire that's rushing across the field? And I looked it up, and it was simply a very simple answer, and we got to go thank Pa from Little House on the Prairie for this one. It is a bucket of 5-gallon bucket of water with a mop. And I thought, why? Seriously? Okay, I'm going to look like a goof showing up there. They're all running around in their big equipment doing grand things, big stuff, important stuff. And then there's Wes, he comes with his bucket and his mop, like what a dweeb, right? I tell you, the story ended well because they were just spreading the fire and they weren't helping the situation at all. If anything, the skid steer, as he was driving over it, was just making the fire fly in every direction. And so with this mop and this bucket of water, I just walked backwards across the field and walked across the 70-acre field and single-handedly put out the whole line. I had to go back over a couple little spots and dab them out because, you know, it didn't lay down quite enough moisture. But that little bit, 5 gallons of water, was able to put out the whole line of water or of fire in the field. And you look at this picture and you realize that sometimes we want some sort of grand thing that we have to do in order to have the victory. And somehow it's going to give credit to us. But the thing is, a lot of times it's just a little bit of like something very humble and small and kind of like faith, humility, and obedience. It's not like we are going to do some grand thing. It's like Naaman in the Old Testament. Remember Naaman? He was told by Elisha, if you want to be healed of your leprosy, great Naaman, commander of the armies, you need to dip in the Jordan River. Naaman's like, that dirty old river? You know, when there was lots of rivers in my homeland that are pristine and beautiful. Why not them, those? And he's complaining and said, well, you know, fine, don't be healed. And he said, okay. And he humbles himself. He does it. And guess what? He's healed. You know, God works through faith, obedience, and humility, all through his word. Doing things that are simple things that work because they are his way of accomplishing his purposes. They are like the little bit of moisture that puts out the fire. He transforms the heart and the mind and allows us to be, he works us in us in such a way that he gets all the glory in the end. He gets all the attention. Verses 7 to 10 show us that the indwelling grace of God, just because he says, I give more grace, it doesn't just sweep you along to holiness. He needs obedience on our part. And so, yes, you drop to your knees and you say, God, help me. I need your grace. And in humility, you will receive the grace. But what are you receiving grace for? Faith and obedience and humility. and so that you can continue to humbly walk before him and say, God, I messed up again. My heart is selfish. I want pleasures that you do not have stored up for me. These are not the pleasures that you want for me. I want things for myself. Deal with this heart condition again today. And then a war breaks out in your family again, and you say, God, what's my part in this? Help me not to look at the others in my family and try to find fault with all of them. What is my part in this? What do you need to do in my heart today? And so you come back to him in faith and humility and obedience, trusting him that he is going to do the work in your heart. And so this is the challenge for us today. That's the problem. You have the diagnostic tools. If there's wars and fights in your relationships, it's coming from somewhere. Where is it? Oh, it's inside of you. It's not the other person. It's not the situation. There's something in you, some right you think you have, some pleasure you desire that is not of God. You don't have prayer in your life? The kingdom of God, is it even important to you? Use the error code. Read the diagnostic tool and ask yourself, you find that you're praying for things and it's just because you want your way and you're using God as bubblegum machine. You put something in, you get something out, you know, a vending machine. And that's not how it works. And so you use that and then you look to God for his provision, God's grace, and you get on your knees and say, I need your grace. And then finally, you just walk in faith and obedience and humility before him and allow him to change your heart.